You know, I'm not sure if you're one of those who have had a renewed interest in your family tree, but here are some thoughts to guide you as you may engage with that. Maybe a way to define genealogy is tracing yourself back to better people. If you're having a hard time finding your ancestors, maybe this thought might be helpful, that my ancestors must be in a witness protection program. You know, some people might feel like they're always late. One person says, my ancestors arrived on the June flower. You know, that's the problem with the gene pool. There's no lifeguards. And then lastly, my family coat of arms ties at the back. Is that normal? Well, as we begin our study of the book of Matthew, we're going to see in chapter 1 that Matthew takes the first 17 verses to look at Jesus' family tree, and feel free to turn there. We actually won't read much because there's a lot of begats, and he's a son of, and so on and so forth. Not much there in terms of, you know, just the content and just a lot of names. Now, for many of us, it may seem odd to start off a book with someone's genealogy. I mean, I think in many ways, since we come from the land of plenty, and in terms of our understanding in America, that you basically progress as far as your gifts and your talents allow you to. You know, that's what really defines us as Americans, that it's not heredity, it's not who your father was or what inheritance you have, but in terms of just what you can put your hand to and what you put your feet to, your mind to, that you're able to succeed as far as your talent and desire gets you. Well, that's not so in terms of Jewish culture. I mean, Jewish culture, your ancestry was crucial in terms of your understanding of things. Not that they would necessarily keep you down because of that, but if you recall, when it came to the tribes gaining access to different land in the Promised Land, that was defined by what tribe you were in. Very important who your genealogy was, what your family tree was. When it came to the priesthood, you would not be allowed to be a priest if you could not find a direct line to Aaron. You know, and even more so when it came to Messiah, when it came to the kings of Israel, you would have to have a certain genealogy that would exist. Now, last week, as we were introducing ourselves to the Gospel of Matthew, we saw that one of the things that Matthew was attempting to do is reach his people, reach the Jewish nation, maybe in some ways to show them what they have missed. I mean, at the writing of Matthew, naturally, Jesus has died. He's raised from the dead. It's probably 30-some-odd years after that. And basically, Matthew is writing this gospel so to make sure that the information that needs to be communicated about Jesus to his people is done. And so therefore, he starts off in a very Jewish way to basically show us what Jesus' lineage is, mainly to confirm that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. I mean, we can know that the Jews thought in these terms, in terms of the importance of genealogy, because when Caesar Augustus tells the world that they need to be counted, what do the people in Palestine do? They go back to the cities of their fathers. So just to show us that Jewish people thought in those ways, that's why Matthew starts off his gospel in this way. But you know, another thing that I always think of when I see these genealogies throughout Scripture that we might become very bored with in terms of reading, like the book of Numbers, and it's this guy, and it's his family, and his sons, and so on and so forth. What it reminds me of is that God performs his ministry, reveals himself through the context of human history. You know, in other words, when we have the Scripture, when we have the Bible communicating what God seeks to reveal about himself, it's not just a group of sayings that are written down. It's not like, okay, God says this, and here's the 615 commandments, or here's the 10 commandments, or here's the list of rules of how you should live. But rather, all those things come through God interacting with people. It comes through God having relationships and forming those relationships and working through those relationships, covenanting in relationships. So when we read this, or don't read this, We won't read all the names here, but if you read Abraham and Obed and Manasseh and all these were real people. This roots the ministry of God and the life of Jesus into human history. And to show God's willingness to do that is just a great expression of His grace, His mercy, His love and regard for us. Now, something to just start us off in terms of just getting some highlights from this genealogy. Notice in verse 17, we will read 1:17 right now. It says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ." Now, there's a few things to point out in terms of the importance of these division of 14. First of all, Matthew does not, in this genealogy, put all the names in that he could. I mean, it's very clear in terms of Matthew's writing here is that he is interested in Christology, not chronology. In other words, he's not going to put anything in that's wrong, but he is not going to include everyone. But once again, this is a very Jewish thing to do. This is a very first century thing to do, because what it does in terms of having lists of 14 names and having three lists of 14 names is it aids in memorization. You know, we talked about last week about the oral tradition that must have been happening around Jesus and how in the first century books were really at a minimum. And so therefore, the reason why you would have three Gospels that essentially say basically the same thing about Jesus, we look at it as they stand side by side in the Bible and say, well, why did they do that? Well, it's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke were available to everyone. And so even as Mark wrote his Gospel first, Matthew and Luke write theirs because in their part of the world or for the people they're seeking to influence, it was important to get the word out. And so therefore, it would be very common for people to maybe do what Matthew has done here, to leave people out. Again, just to say, okay, if I'm memorizing Jesus' genealogy, am I getting it right? Okay, I've got 14 names in the first section. You ever do that? Like, you know, in other words, if you're memorizing the states of the United States, if you got 51, you know you're off. You got 48, but if you remember, there's 50 of them. Okay, there's how many New England states are there? 6, 7, whatever. You know, so but you know that there are this many states here, so you know that if you say New York, well, that's too many in that. So it's an aid in memorization, and that's why Matthew structures it in this way. I think another important aspect of the series of 14s is that Matthew is trying to focus our attention on one particular person, and that is King David. If you look at now verse 6, going into verse 7, and it says, "And Jesse, the father of King David, and then David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife." I mean, basically, what you have is you have David is repeated in two lists. In other words, he's part of the 14 in the first list, and then he's the first person in the 14 in the second list. Well, he's the only name that's repeated in that way. And so therefore, if you do that, and particularly you say in verse 6, like it's King David, like the Jewish people wouldn't know who you're talking about. Oh yeah, David, like it's some other David. You know, like it's King. Well, of course, King. I mean, all these. I mean, when you consider the lineage of Jesus, it's a lineage of kings. Like all these guys that come after David are kings. So they could say King Abijah, King Asa, King Jehoram, all, but he doesn't do that. He just emphasizes King David to focus our attention on David. And see, because one of the promises of Messiah, one of the things the Messiah would have to have in terms of his lineage, is he would have to come through David. I mean, there are three main people that are associated with Messiah's lineage. That is Abraham, that is Judah, and that is David. And so basically Messiah would have to come through those three people. And the focal point was David. I mean, basically what Messiah would do is he would reign on David's throne. He would be part of David's lineage in terms of the greatness, in terms of the glory, in terms of all the things that were accomplished through David. Messiah would not only do that, but would expand and increase the inheritance of Israel and the territory of Israel and the blessing of Israel. That's what Messiah would do. So if Messiah was going to do that, to be an expression of the, or an exemplification really, a greater aspect in terms of David, he would have to be part of his lineage. And that's why there's this focus on David in terms of how he repeats the names here. Another important thing to point out in terms of these three groups of 14 is something the Jewish people did is they associated numbers with letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So therefore, if you took your name and you looked at the numbers that were associated to the letters, your name would come up to a certain number. Well, guess what? When you look at the, I think it's four Hebrew letters that make up the name David, guess what they add up to? 14. Okay, so another, so Matthew is writing what he's writing here to point to the significance of Jesus being in the line of David and the legitimacy of Jesus being part of Jesus David's line and therefore Messiah. And now let me open up, which is probably the biggest can of worms in regards to Jesus' genealogy. And then, by the way, and I know this is a little technical. And I know that a lot of people don't like maybe the technical aspect of what's going on here. But for the five people like me who do like this, we'll just persevere and we'll get to some softer issues in terms of the genealogy of Jesus. But basically, anyone who's aware of the Gospels and you look at the genealogy that's in Matthew and then you look at the genealogy that's in Luke, they're like completely different. Like when you go from David down to Joseph, before David they're the same, but after David they're different. In fact, why don't you turn to, well, first of all, let's read verse 16 in chapter 1, then we're going to turn to the book of Luke in 3:23. But in 1:16 it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now, whereas Abraham, in a very Jewish way, goes from Abraham to Jesus, Luke works back from Jesus to Adam, actually, in that way showing that Luke's point about making about Jesus, that Jesus is the son of man, whereas Matthew's point is that Jesus is the son of David, okay? But anyways, look at just verse 23. "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was a son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli." Wait a minute. It said over here in Matthew 1:17 that Jacob was the father of Joseph. Why does Luke say that it's Heli that is the father of Joseph? Well, some might say that actually what Luke is presenting here in terms of his genealogy is the genealogy of Mary, Jesus' mother. So like Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, and his mother, Mary herself, was part of the lineage of David. And that may or may not be true in terms of Mary's lineage, but it doesn't explicitly say in the Gospel of Luke that that's what he's providing, so we would really have to be forcing that into the text to explain that's why Luke's genealogy is different. But a simpler and I think better solution is this, and that is the whole concept of levirate marriage. And basically this is a principle, again, that was in Jewish custom, that if you were a man and you were married to a woman, that's how they did it back then, and you didn't have any children and you died, what would happen is your brother would come along, marry your wife, and if they had children, those children would be as equally associated with you as the brother that had died. And so therefore, in terms of genealogy, if in fact Heli and Jacob, both the fathers identified for Joseph, that was a situation that maybe Jacob was married to Joseph's mom, and he didn't have children, then Heli comes around, or vice versa, and then the other one marries Joseph's mother and has Joseph, it would be equally legitimate for Joseph to be declared both of their sons. But now, when you're at Heli, and you're working back to David, Heli's line came through Nathan, another son of David, not Solomon. Jacob's line goes back to Solomon. Nathan's line goes back to Nathan. And so therefore, both sons of David, both in the lineage of David, so that significance is still found, but that's probably the best explanation in terms of why those genealogies are so different between Matthew and Luke. And I think Albert Barnes makes a good point about this. And the reality is that Matthew and Luke are both writing based on what they are investigating, what they know about Jesus' life and his ministry. And when you look at the documentation that comes from the first century, there is no one that writes in terms of discrediting Matthew or discrediting Luke, saying that they're different. So in other words, the original recipients of these Gospels did not bring this up as issues. And so therefore, see, they knew who Heli was. They knew who Jacob was. And so rather than bringing up some sort of attack against the legitimacy of Christ, his messiahship, or his lineage, that there's nothing there in terms of them doing that. So again, if this was a problem, it would be an easy thing to discredit. It would be an easy thing to attack. In other words, we can attack Jesus and the Gospel of Matthew or Jesus and the Gospel of Luke. Well, you're not even getting his lineage right. How can we expect anything else you say is right? Well, there's nothing in terms of the first century of them doing that. So therefore, as we think of a very common Jewish custom of what would happen in terms of levirate marriage, and that being a way why these genealogies would be so different, then that's a good explanation in terms of our understanding of where Joseph really came from in terms of just his earthly lineage. And so now moving on in terms of Matthew chapter 1, in terms of another thing that we learn in terms of just highlights from this genealogy is that if you were to read through this, there are actually four women that are mentioned in this genealogy: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, the first thing we need to notice about this is that they are women. Not surprising that the women are women. But see, when it comes to Jewish genealogy, you just don't put the women in. They wouldn't be mentioned along with the men. That basically, if you were looking at someone's ancestry, it would always be through the man and through the man and through the man and through the man. And that's how it's presented in terms of Jesus' lineage. But when it comes to these four women that are the mother of or the wife of, Matthew puts it out there and mentions them. So in many ways, see, I think what Matthew saw and the life and ministry of Jesus is this open door policy. Whereas in the Jewish world there was restriction, that women only came so far in their connection with God that they were separated from the men, or if you were, you know, a Gentile, you certainly didn't have access to God, and if you're, you know, a sinner, you're not right and you're not righteous to be able to come to God. What Matthew saw in the life of Jesus is his willingness to minister to women. I mean, Jesus actually broke custom. He broke tradition in terms of the way that he interacted with women. The fact that he was willing to teach them, the fact that he was willing to reach out to them and interact with them, that the fact that he was actually that they were actually allowed to be part of his followers. You know, this was an elevating of women that Jesus brought into the world. You know, and that's something we need to understand, that that's something that God wants to accomplish. You know, you know, I think when Matthew observed this about Jesus, and maybe, you know, Jesus in terms of reflecting that aspect of his father's character, he saw that the way women were being treated in the first century was wrong. See, Jesus understood that the females, women, are they share with men in expressing the image of God. That they are as called as men to serve God and to work out His plan in their lives and to bring Him glory. They were equal heirs in terms of the inheritance that comes from God. I think it's actually Peter that says, remember as you're treating your wives that they are people that are joint heirs with you in your inheritance. So whatever part of us men that wants to discredit and devalue women, we have to understand that that is not of God. And that is something that Jesus reflected in his life. And so as Matthew has opportunity to highlight women, he does that. But even when it comes to the four women that exist, is interesting about other characteristics of them besides the fact that they're just women. Because in addition to that, two of them were foreigners. So, I mean, on one level, if you don't put women in your genealogy, beyond that, you don't put foreigners in there. Again, the Jewish people thought that they were the chosen race, but they acted like that. See, it's one thing for God to choose you. It's another thing for you to hold it over other people's heads that you are chosen. But that's what their mindset was. They felt like they were the superior race. That God regarded them in special terms, that it was kind of okay for them to treat Gentiles poorly. Well, again, what did Matthew hear and see from Jesus? An open door policy, a desire to reach out to the Gentiles, a desire to call all the nations to discipleship in terms of what we see even Jesus communicating in Matthew 28. So basically, when Matthew comes along and mentions Rahab and Ruth, two non-Jews, two Gentiles in Jesus' lineage, he's exemplifying that aspect of Jesus' ministry. And then the third thing that Matthew does in terms of these women is that three of them come from seedy circumstances. Now, in many of our family trees, as we look at our lineage, we don't know what to do with the bad seeds. The people that really don't, you know, meet the standard. That the Smiths were like that. They were proud of their family tradition. That their ancestors had come to America on the Mayflower. Their line had included senators and Wall Street wizards. Now they decided to compile a family history, a legacy for their children. They hired a fine author. Only one problem arose. How to handle that great uncle who was executed in the electric chair. The author said that he could handle that chapter of a history tactfully. The book appeared. It said, Great Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution, was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. And so, you know, God knows what to do with the bad eggs. He says, bring them in. In other words, he says, okay, if there's sinners in the genealogy of Jesus, if there's sinners in the Bible, well, guess what? That's what we are in terms of our humanness, in terms of what we bring to God. So in other words, in terms of our interacting with sin, do we pretend that it's not there? Do we judge it? Do we sweep it under the rug? No, see, what Jesus says is, no, I have come to save sinners. I have come to transform sinners. I have come to take what is broken in you and make it whole and fix it. And so rather than pretending that, you would think about if you were preparing a lineage of Jesus, God forbid, don't mention Bathsheba. You know, even beyond that, he doesn't actually mention Bathsheba, but he says the wife of Uriah, a double hit. In other words, not only was David wrong in terms of relating to Bathsheba in an adulterous way, he also killed off her husband and was judged for both of those, was brought to the woodshed, if you would, for both of those in terms of his activity with that. But see, what does Matthew do? He puts it in there. He doesn't say, oh, we can't write that. Because he understood the grace of God. He understood the forgiveness of God. He understood that Jesus, like we saw last week, I've come to heal the sick. I haven't come for the well. I haven't come for the healthy, but to take those who are ill and bring them wholeness. You know, last thing to mention in terms of this genealogy is really the history lesson that this is for the Jewish people, and ultimately the hope that Jesus brings to that history. I mean, when we look at these names, we say, okay, Abraham, we know Abraham. You know, we might remember Jesse and David's brothers and that interaction with Samuel. We know David and, you know, maybe some, but, you know, some of these other guys, like, just realize these are like the George Washingtons. These are the Abraham Lincolns. These are the guys that if you're in Jewish history class, being raised in the first century, you're being aware of these. Well, I mean, this guy was Manasseh. I mean, Hezekiah was part of Jesus' lineage, and Josiah was part of, not my son Josiah, but my Josiah was a part of Jesus. All these great kings of Judah, yeah, part of Jesus' lineage. But another thing, if you look at, and if I can just, you know, point out the broad sweeps of the 14, basically the first group starts off with Abraham, ends with David. The second group starts with David and goes to the exile, and then the third group goes from the exile to the coming of Jesus. And basically what you have in terms of a broad sweep of those 14, and I think intentionally what Matthew is presenting, you know, again, we realize that he has just presented what he wants to present in terms of these 14 names, setting us up to focus on David, using the 14 and the numbers of his name, pointing to the lineage of David and the importance of Messiah. But then looking at how basically from Abraham to David, you have this crescendo that is happening in Jewish history. I mean, when they look at David, they look at the height of God's blessing, God's work, God's man, you know, the power of Jerusalem and David on the throne, all those different things. And now to go from David to exile, that is explaining really paradise lost, if you will. That is going from the height of power and influence in David to the embarrassment and shame of being exiled to a foreign nation that ultimately Babylon takes over God's house, takes over God's throne. That was a complete embarrassment and shame to the Jewish people. So for them to be reminded of that and realize that in all these men that are mentioned, there's failing and there's fault and there's issues because they're sinners. But then what do you have in the last 14? In the last 14, you have the people of Israel trying to rebuild themselves from the exile, from coming back to Judah, coming back to Jerusalem, coming back to Palestine, and doing their best to bring things together. You have this time frame of the silence of the prophets, where basically God hasn't revealed anything for a long time. And then, boom! In the midst of that, in the midst of the people of Israel struggling, trying to make something great, guess who comes on the scene? The Messiah, the King, the one who would be a leader like no other leader, the one who would bring blessing like no other man, the one who was perfect and wouldn't fail the people of Israel like all these other people had. And so basically you have the building up to David to the decrescendo or the diminishing down to exile and the building up to Jesus. Basically, again, showing the Jewish people, again, that Matthew is writing to, do you see who you've missed? This Messiah, this Jesus that has the marks of the right lineage in his pocket, if you will. Something that describes him, something that defines him. Like you say, if someone is going to be Messiah, he's got to have this lineage. Well, before I say anything about Jesus, I mean, he hasn't spoken a word, he hasn't been born, he hasn't performed a miracle. Before we do any of that, Matthew says, let's get it right that he comes from Abraham, he comes from Judah, he comes from David. All the things that you would look to as him being the Messiah of Israel, he's got those markings. So realize, even in terms of what we've been missing, what we've lost, what we want to regain again. That's what Jesus offers. That's what Messiah brings. And you know, to the extent that He brings that hope, He brings that purpose, He brings that promise to the Jews, remember the message of Matthew is He brings it to the Gentiles as well. That's true of all of us. In terms of whatever we're trying to work through, deal with in our lives, Jesus is the hope. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the guy. You know, in some ways, I so appreciate us getting back into a gospel. Because, you know, I think we always need to be connected to Jesus. Because, you know something? Everything that God would ever seek to accomplish in our lives revolves around Him in terms of the work that He accomplished, the man that He was. And so therefore, as we see Matthew giving us this lineage and really bringing the culmination of it all to Jesus, who is called the Christ, do we know Him as such? Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank You for the lessons that we learned from this genealogy, some technical and difficult to work through. But Father, certainly an expression of what Matthew is trying to communicate. But mainly it's presenting us Jesus, who You sent to this earth to ultimately die for our sin, to pay the penalty that all of us deserved because of our wrongdoing. And then His death, He offers salvation to us all. And so for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, this today could be your day of salvation. This could be the day that you recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior. And God is just waiting for you to believe. He's not waiting for you to do anything, but just accept the work that He has done. Faith is the vehicle that connects us to the great work of Jesus. And so if you're willing to believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, to pay the penalty for those sins, then God promises you heaven. But that doesn't end in terms of the work of God. That's not what God wants to keep us. He wants to save us for heaven so He can save us in this life and transform us and make us new. And so that's why He promises a Spirit to infuse us with power and transformation. Father, I just pray for anyone who doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, that they would come to salvation, that they would come to faith in Your Son, recognizing all that You seek to offer through Him. Father, for those of us who know Him, or maybe even those who have recently believed, I just pray that You reveal Yourself to them. Show them the hope and promise that You seek to accomplish in them, the transformation that You seek to bring, to bring Your plan, Your purposes, Your power to their lives, to ultimately accomplish things for them and for Your glory as well. We just thank You for this time in Your Word and for what Your Word means to us, the revelation of Your very self, of Your truth, Your guidance to us. Father, I just pray that You be with us in the days and the weeks to come, that You just keep us safe, protect us, but also continue to keep us open to the work that You're seeking to accomplish in our lives. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.